We'll now go to our second reading in James chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also would the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the word of God.
Well, good evening. As I said earlier, I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors at the church, and it's my pleasure to be preaching to you this evening. And I'm just going to check to make sure my slides... Oh, no, go back. Woo, okay. So, my wife and I and my two children have been moving house over the last weekend, albeit the 5 and 2-year-old have not really pulled their weight, so we've left them at the old house. And it's interesting, as you move house, you start to look at the junk that you have accumulated over the years, and you start to wonder why on earth you kept that particular object. I think of my flares I have, and I'm not old, I wasn't raised in the 70s, but I do have a pair of flares, and I wonder at what point will that ever really be necessary to wear again. But hey, fashions change, and perhaps flares will come back in. But here's the thing, when you're moving house, and then add on to that moving from a rental property, things get a little more complicated, because in a rental property, it can just be that you not only have your junk, but you have other people's junk there too. I'm particularly thinking of the rental properties that we've had. Often there's a back shed, and it's a shed that you kind of open up on first inspection, realize that this is Kingdom of the Redbacks, and you kind of leave alone. And then slowly, as your house gets more and more cluttered, you start to realize that actually you need to kind of share a bit of space with the Redbacks, so you throw more things in there. And so anyway, I was going through this particular shed that we have, and I noticed the kind of farther back I got in the shed, the more kind of ancient and decaying the products I came across, and the more unfamiliar they were, until I stumbled upon this beauty, which is a first aid kit. Now, you might be going, well, perhaps it's not that old. Perhaps it's just, you know, it's being decayed rather quickly. Until you open up the contents of said first aid case, and then you see what it's got in there, which is quite remarkable. A bunch of products I've never heard of. Who remembers DIMP insect repellent cream? Anyone here? What about Histofax, I think. Doctors, don't quote me on that. And then there's Elastoplast. The design was retired in 1936. So it's quite an impressive array. But then it got me thinking, and I have a slightly overactive imagination, but I started to think, well, maybe some hipster finds this valuable, but I'm not going to be using it. Maybe the farther back I go in here, the more chance of me stumbling across a kind of, you know, something quite valuable. Perhaps something a bit like this. Hey-o, hands up if you know that reference. Yeah, most of you do. That is the lamp in Disney's classic Aladdin. And then just imagine you come across the lamp and you rub it, and sure enough, a genie appears. Just work with me here. It's a bit of a stretch, but work with me. And the genie appears. And this is a particular genie, a typical genie. He grants a wish. That's kind of what they do. Except he's only giving you one. He's not giving you three. And classic kind of rules on the wish, you can't wish for more wishes. And I want to ask you, what would you wish for? One wish, what would it be? And I'm going to give you 7 seconds to think about that, because we'll come back to it later. One wish, what would your wish be? Well, I don't want you to share your answer, but I do want you to remember your answer. And you may or may not be surprised, but something a bit like this happens in the Bible. Sure, there's no lamp and no genie, as far as I'm aware, But in 1 Kings chapter 3, the Lord appears to Solomon, King Solomon, the famous King Solomon, and gives him one wish. And he responds, many of you will know this, by requesting rather than wishing, requesting of the Lord that he be granted wisdom. And hence the proverbial saying today, the wisdom of Solomon, because indeed he is given wisdom among many other things, and he is, at least very much at the start, a very, very wise king. So I wonder, was that your wish? Odds are probably not, but maybe it was. And tonight we're in the book of James, so have that open in front of you, James chapter 1. We started there last week. It will take us 12 weeks to work through it. And my guess is, I can't kind of back this up, but my guess is that if you asked James what he would wish for, I think he would have said wisdom too. In fact, he's all about wisdom. It pops up throughout the book. And many people have observed, as we said last week, that the whole book rings like a little book of proverbial sayings. Connected, yes, but still that they come across as proverbial sayings. And so our focus tonight in chapter 5, and you'll see the word there, is on wisdom. And I thought, how appropriate, given we're going to be looking at wisdom tonight, that I entitle the sermon, that I use for my sermon title, I think some of the wisest words I've ever come across. Tell me what you want, what you really, really want. Now, for those of you that don't know the reference, I think it was back in 1997. It was a terrible year for music, may have been 96. The Macarena was the song that everyone listened to for hours and hours. Hands up if you remember the Macarena. Don't worry, I don't want to repeat it. Yes, you were scarred too. And the Macarena sat there on the charts at number one for 19 or 20 weeks, some phenomenal period of time, an indictment on our culture. That's another story. And then suddenly something came up and it knocked it off its perch, and it was Spice Girls' Wannabe. And I love those girls for it. And one of the lines in there, that the refrain is, tell me what you want, what you really, really want. And that is the question we are asking this evening. And it's clear that what James wants for his readers, his listeners, is wisdom. Verse 5. It's his first prayer in the book. And remember, so this is James writing 1st century AD, probably around 40 AD, sending his letter out all around the kind of Roman Empire of the time to brothers and sisters, Christians who are facing trials and persecutions and just the day-to-day kind of vicissitudes of life. And he says this, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Ask God, and he will give it to you. Now, it's worth starting off with definitions, I think. So we're working with the word wisdom. And let me give you a definition of how I think James, and in fact how I think much of the Bible uses the word wisdom, what kind of definition they're working with. And it's this here. Wisdom is the art of applying the truth to your life circumstances. Wisdom is the art of applying the truth, and particularly in Scripture, God's truth to your life circumstances. And what's significant here is that there's two steps, isn't there? There's knowing the truth, it's having the right data, so to speak, and then it's actually using it, actually applying it. And often that's a bit too heady and conceptual, so let me give you some practical kind of illustrations of wisdom. Wisdom is knowing that that third bowl of ice cream is a bowl of regret. That eating it will be delicious for a time and then you'll regret it the rest of your evening. Wisdom is knowing that when your wife is talking to you, she wants you just to listen, not to solve, contrary to expectation, not to solve, husbands, but to listen. And it's about knowing that and then actually not trying to solve the problem. That's a bit I struggle with. Wisdom is knowing, and this is more serious, that the third drink of the evening is almost never your last, and then the application is stopping at your second. Wisdom is knowing that you and the internet alone late at night with no accountability is generally a bad idea. Knowing that and switching it off and going to bed. Wisdom is knowing that spending time in the office after hours with him because he listens to you and he's kind, it's a bad idea. Knowing that and then hopping in the car and going back to the family. It's often moral truth, not just known but applied. And here's the thing. James is polite, so he doesn't go ahead and say, "You guys lack wisdom." But I think the question is far from hypothetical. If any of you lacks wisdom, this is his way of saying, I think, you lack wisdom. That is, you know it, you have the knowledge, but are you applying it? And I think it's a safe assumption to make about this church, about most churches, but this one in particular, is that we're reasonably bright people. Most of us have university degrees, by and large. We like to read our Bible. We're into theology, many of us. It's not that we don't have the knowledge. It's whether we actually live it out, whether that knowledge touches our lives. And so verse 5, James says to us and to them, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And look, I don't think James plucks this kind of wisdom conversation out of the air. I remember last week, verses 2 and 4. Verses 2 and 4 make this big point. That James wants his hearers to know and to rejoice that God will use their suffering, use their trial, their pain, their torment to mature them, to grow them, to present them kind of perfect, mature Christians. Now, this probably isn't a new bit of data for them. Again, as we observed last week, probably the majority of these are Jewish Christians. And so if you know the Old Testament, the stories of Joseph, of Daniel, of Moses, of Ezekiel, you'll know that God uses trials to mature his people. It's kind of a staple biblical fact. James knows his hearers know that. But what he also knows is that they actually struggle to apply it. That they struggle, like you and me probably, to look back at the pain and suffering, the muck, the mire, the dysfunction, and to see the trace of grace, to see the thread of God's love and care in that mess. We kind of intellectually know it's there, but we struggle to see it. I think of the words of William Cooper. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. James knows, William Cooper knows, we know this truth. But it's really, really hard to live it out. And so James says, I get that you're struggling with this. You're struggling to be wise. You're struggling to apply this truth. So ask God to give it to you. Ask God to give it to you. But notice, it's more than that. It's not a stab in the dark. It's not a punt. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James wants his hearers and readers to know that God wants to answer that prayer for wisdom. That God gives without reproach. That is, without judgment, without criticism. Think back to 2008, the credit crunch. God is like pre-credit crunch bank in America. You don't need collateral, you don't need a job, there's no credit checks. Just take what I can give you. No questions asked. That's how God operates. There's no scratch my back and I scratch yours. No, do this for me, says God, and then I'll do X for you. No quid pro quo. Lack wisdom. This is the equation. Lack wisdom, ask for wisdom, get wisdom. Lack, ask, get. It's as simple as that. And yet, perhaps two things point to the contrary. It seems so simple, and yet, On the one hand, perhaps I'm being overly critical, but it appears to me that the church and the world and historically has never been overrun by super wise people, perhaps. Not this church, of course, but others. But two, you see, you read the next verse, right? And then it starts to feel like a post-credit crunch bank with its terms and conditions. So God's going to give it to you, verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, yes, God will give, but only to those who, what is it, who have enough faith, who don't doubt? Well, it was so simple in verse 5. Have you just snuck a little kind of small text, terms and conditions at the bottom now, God? I mean, in fact, you know, permit yourself to ask the question, isn't that a bit of a cop-out? It's a license for God to really never give you anything and then blame you. Looks a bit like that, doesn't it? I mean, is God one of those tele-evangelists? You know, they promise you the world provided you pray and give them a bit of money. And then when it doesn't pan out, when the healing doesn't come, when the blessing doesn't come, then it's back on you. It's your lack of faith. You didn't get healed because you didn't believe God could do it. You didn't get the blessing because you didn't believe in God's blessing like I have. And it gets worse, verse 7. For that person, the doubter, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And so you're permitted to feel a little confused. Verse 5, God gives simply to anyone who asks and he grants them wisdom. And suddenly now it's not so simple, not so generous. Now it's kind of all a little bit complicated. What's going on? Are we missing something? Is there a bit of data that's kind of has not been brought in yet to the understanding? Well, obviously I think there is. And I think, in fact, that the key to kind of unlocking the knot of these verses is verse 7. So let me read it and 8 together. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Or he is a double-minded person, unstable in all their ways. Remember, that person is the doubter of verse 6. And they are a person torn. They're double-minded. And actually, this is a word that we think James, the guy who wrote this, made it up. It doesn't appear anywhere else in literature. It's literally dual-souled. Dusukes, two souls. The person's got two souls. They're kind of torn. They want one thing on the one hand and one on the other. Part of them wants the things of God. And part of them wants the things of man. And because of that tearing, they are forever kind of imbalanced, kind of swinging between the one and the other. They're unstable. They're ungrounded. And that's why I think in verse 6, the metaphor of the wave. They're kind of tossed about by everything that life throws at them on the whim. On one moment, you know, they've gone to a camp and they've come back and they are, praise the Lord, they're on fire for Jesus. And then 24 hours later, why was I so excited? Wasn't that great? People were a bit weird. Might not go there again. You see, they oscillate between fantasizing about Christ's affection and the world's. In one moment, all they long for is on that final day for Christ Jesus to come and say, well done, good and faithful servants. And the next moment, they just want their mates to say, you're a good bloke, Matt. I mean, you're a Jesus freak, but you're a good one. You're just like us. You see, this person, they hate their sin and they love their sin. They're like Augustine of the 4th century. Lord, help me conquer my lust tomorrow. You see, the doubter, this double-minded person, I don't think it's so much that they doubt God. In fact, I don't even think they doubt the goodness of God. They doubt their own desire for him to answer their prayer. In fact, that word in verse 6 for doubt kind of leads you in that direction. It's a word that at basic, it's got a whole bunch of different meanings, but at its kind of root is this trying to make up one's mind between two alternatives. And usually an inability to make up one's mind between two alternatives. And you see, these people are pulled, this doubter is pulled between desiring God and desiring what the world has to offer. And so their doubt is really whether they want God to give them that after all. And the text is pretty brutal at this point. It is clear that God says to that person, that double-minded person, that you will not receive your request for wisdom. Not because he doesn't want to give it. God wants to give wisdom to all people, simply without critique. The only thing he wants is for you to really want it. The only thing he wants is for you to really want it. See, it's not actually that complicated. God's pretty simple at this point. The complexity lies not with him, but with us. Because actually, living life like everyone else is pretty easy. It's pretty comfortable. It doesn't cause me late nights, long nights of the soul. I just kind of go about my business like everyone else. But you see, embarking on that path of godly wisdom, of living at odds often with what our world says is right, that's actually a bit painful. Verse 2 and 4, as we saw last week, that involves trials and pain. Well, actually, let's come back to our genie at the start. Let me ask again, what would you have asked for from the genie? Before I ask the next question, let me push that a little bit more. I mean, I do wonder. Well, perhaps, you know, we're in a church service. You've got a vibe of where Matt's going to go up the front. And so you kind of tweak what you're going to ask for. So you don't feel guilty in the sanctuary. Not that we call it that, but people call it that. Okay, so honestly, be honest with yourself. Like, pretend no one's watching. Genuinely ask yourself the question, what is the one thing that I desire most? But let me add a sting in the tail of our genie story. The genie says, I'm going to give you your heart's desire. That one wish I will grant, but here's the condition. You don't get to ask it. You don't get to ask it. I will read your mind. I'm a genie, I can do that. And I will determine what you really, really want. And I will give you that thing that you really, really want. Would you want it? Do you trust yourself enough to ask for it? Because God is no genie, but he can read minds. He knows what you really, really want. You might be able to fool everyone in your life. You might be able to fool yourself, but you can't fool him. And if at base, at root, your heart is torn, whether the things of this world sparkle more brightly than the glory of God, than the promise of the gospel, then God won't give you what you don't want. And so you will be cursed, in a sense, to never be truly wise, to never be truly stable and rooted in your faith, forever tossed about by the winds of this world and the storms of life. And I think that's why so many people who come to church, very broad generalization, but bear with me. I think that's why many people who come to church live in a state of arrested development, of immaturity and stagnation. Because they never fully commit to the Lord. Their foothold in the world is a constant source of imbalance, of disorientation in their life. They never grow up to be the Christian that they could be. They have God's truth up here, but they fail to put it out in practice. If what I'm saying tonight kind of strikes a chord, maybe touches a raw nerve, If perhaps you see shades of this double-souledness, this kind of torn and tension between the things of God and the things of the world, if you want your heart to become undivided, what do you do? Well, here's the thing. The series, as you'll see in the bottom left-hand corner, your right, is called Just Do It. James is on about you doing stuff. He's not opposed to believing stuff. It's all based on the fact that this is a thing that you want, that you love God, and you'd love to love Him more, that you'd like to grow in wisdom. So I'm going to assume that, right? I'm going to assume that for this point and say, what are the stuff that I need to do, the changes that I need to make in my life to pursue this kind of unity of heart and focus? Well, one, and it's the obvious question, ask yourself, honestly, what are the things in my heart that is rending my soul in two? Ask yourself, the stuff that I'm watching, the stuff that I'm consuming, that I'm reading hour after hour, is that drawing me closer to God, or is it pushing me farther away? You see, it's easy to believe the lie of neutrality and objectivity, that thing that I'm reading is just neutral, it's not swinging me one way or another, it's just a mindless sitcom, it's just a rom-com with no significance, it's just a show about stuff. But everyone is selling something. Everyone has a message, and you've got to say, the thing that they're selling, are you buying it? Maybe not actively, but are you osmotically, passively, are you consuming it? Two, I think in our current culture, this double-mindedness often comes from our desire of material things. Now, I think, hey, this has always been the case, hasn't it? It's always been the case that we're driven towards wanting the sparkly things of this world. And it's telling that we'll look at next week, it's telling that the first place that James goes next, verse 9, is talking about wealth. And I want you to ask the question of yourself, the thing that I think I need, the thing that the advert that my friends are telling me I need, do I genuinely need that? Is that something that will actually help me in my life, help me love God and love other people? Is it you can think that, look, I hop online and I look at car sales, for example, historically quite true. But I never buy another car. I only spend a couple of hours a week on there. Or I online shop, but I only ever get a bargain from Catch of the Day, which plus is an exercise of patience because it takes 3 months. I'm never buying a lot of stuff. Maybe. But man, a few hours a day on those websites, that shapes your soul, doesn't it? You start to convince yourself that you need that. So Mandy and I, we moved in yesterday to a place, and it's the first place we haven't rented. And it's interesting, when you live in a rental, you don't really care. Like, you want to pull out the weeds so they don't evict you, but that's about it. But you own your own place, and you start to go, oh, you know what? I really need that new carpet. And those lights, well, you know, if I put in LEDs, that would save money. And the garden, that's good, but what I really need is some lawn. And I need good lawn, like not cooch, like proper lawn. And then you know what, like it probably needs a repaint. And in fact, you know what, if I want to do ministry in this house, I want people over for Bible studies, we've got to knock down some walls and make a bit more room. And you're on the slippery slope, aren't you? You're becoming that person you never wanted to become, which is your mate at the dinner party who won't shut up about his renovations. That's you. And the reason is you've been sucked into a way of thinking about the world which puts significance and value on material things. You don't know it, but you have. And that starts to get its little tentacles and tendrils around your heart. Number three, souls are not split in a vacuum. Souls are not split in a vacuum. Who are you spending your time with? Paul says, rightly so in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good character. I'm not saying ditch all your non-Christian mates and form an exclusive weird Christian huddle. They always end up getting weirder. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying be careful of how you spend your time. Ask yourself the question, I've said this a bunch of times before, are you influencing them or are they influencing you? Which way is the gradient going? And just be cautious. 4, what are your daily habits? You know, habits are those things we do repeatedly, often unthinkingly. The way you use your phone, the way that you use your time, your money, your thoughts. Are you, to use Paul's language, are you sowing to the flesh or are you sowing to the spirit? Are the things you do and you love God things or me things? Lastly, ask yourself the question, honestly, is what I really want God and his promises? Or is it what the world around me promises? And I suspect some of us genuinely do not know the answer to that question. Some do one way or the other, but others don't. And I sympathize. And I want to say, pray. I focused a lot on what you can do, but ultimately it's what God does through you by his Spirit. Because the God in verse 5 who we pray to give us wisdom is also the God that can change the me and you of 6, 7 and 8, that double-minded person, and can create in us an undivided heart which seeks to love him and seeks to cherish him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom of James. We thank you for the advice the counselor gives us, and I just pray that you might help us be honest with ourselves. Help us to see whether we are seeking the things of you or seeking everything else. And I just pray that if we find ourselves wanting in self-reflection, that we may fall back upon your mercy and your grace, that we might ask you to work in our hearts to create unity of purpose, a unity of love and joy directed towards you. Jesus' holy name. Amen.